Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, June 28th, 2001. In the Koinonia Fireside Room this morning is Kristen Wee. Today's session, Leah, the unloved wife. Let's listen in.
And I am accepting all offers of sympathy these days because on August 1st, my two pastor partners are both leaving. And as Sharon Barnes said in the first session, you should tell them that it's not because of you. One of my partners is retiring and the other one just got elected bishop. So the congregation and myself are in a grieving, adjusting process. I want to mention two books that I asked them to have on hand in the bookstore. If you're interested in studying Old Testament characters, especially the women of the Old Testament, there are a couple that I just keep going back to over and over again. One is From Eve to Esther, the Rabbinical Reconstructions of Biblical Women, and it's just a totally different viewpoint on the women of the Bible because it comes from a Jewish rabbinical perspective. From Eve to Esther, that one. And the other one is Out of the Garden. Women writers on the Bible, a collection of essays, Out of the Garden. They're both just wonderful books to have on hand. Let's begin with prayer. Holy God, we ask your presence with us in our study together this morning. Be present in all that happens in our lives during this day, but during this next hour, open our hearts to your presence within us, in our midst, in our conversation, in our learning, in our spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to take a look at the Old Testament character Leah this morning. And as we're going through this material, Leah, I'd like you to just keep in mind whether you know, whether you have a personal story or know of someone that has a story of coming to grips with their own weakness and through that struggle, making some kind of discovery, coming to some kind of knowledge or freedom or appreciation of their own gifts. What does it mean for us to walk into the darkness of our own limitations? I love studying Bible, and for me, I had to get over a reluctance to do that because somewhere along the way, I learned that the Bible is a boring book. And now, I think it is absolutely the most fascinating book available to us for a number of different reasons, but it was a journey of discovery for me, and I think back to when I was a student at St. Olaf College, and I went through my whole first year without declaring a major. I didn't have a clue what I wanted to major in, and I was into my second year and still hadn't decided on a major, and I played in both the band and the orchestra at St. Olaf, and some of you may have known Beatrice Leon, if you have a St. Olaf connection. She was an institution in the music department there. She played violin, and she taught music theory classes. And on an orchestra tour, I happened to end up sitting next to Beatrice Leon on the bus. And she said, "Chris, when are you going to decide on a major? It's well past time." And I said, "Well, I'm just not sure what to do because I really love music, but I'm afraid if I study all this music theory and composition and music history and stuff, it'll ruin my experience of the beauty of the music." And Beatrice Leon was a real no-nonsense person. She said, "Oh, rubbish." You know, this moment is branded on my brain. I just can't forget it because I was so startled by that. And she said, "It will not." She said, you take those music theory classes and they'll just make you appreciate the music even more. Well, that is, in fact, what I learned. I became a music major. And those of you that love music have your favorite symphony piece or your favorite choral piece. And every time you hear it, don't you discover something new in it? Well, the scripture is like that. And some of these old stories that we think we know by heart, we could almost recite them backwards, we can still be discovering things in them. So I'm going to ask for your indulgence. I'm going to read through something that I wrote some time back to help paint a picture of Leah's position in society and in her immediate family and some of the things I think she has to teach us about our lives today. I have a hearing problem, and so sometimes I mumble because my voice sounds too loud to me. Now, I'm going to talk loud, but if I start mumbling or talking too softly, just go like this, and I'll talk louder. Some time ago, there was a Peanuts cartoon in which Snoopy was sitting on top of his doghouse, pounding away at his typewriter. He is laboring over an article which is titled, Beauty Tips. Triumphantly, Snoopy produces sentence number one. Always remember that beauty is only skin deep. But he has a puzzled look on his face. Something's obviously not quite right with that sentence, so he scratches it out and he types on his typewriter again, and the sentence comes out. Always remember that beauty is only fur deep. And then along comes Woodstock, his bird friend, who is giving him a lecture in bird language. And Snoopy shakes his head and crosses out the line and types in, always remember that beauty is only feather deep. Well, this cartoon raises the issues of inclusivity and the importance that our society puts on an individual understanding of personal beauty. Leah had trouble in both of those categories, inclusiveness and physical beauty. And I would guess that every woman here has real sympathy for Leah and her predicament. You remember the story. Jacob flees the anger of his brother Esau, and he goes to Haran, where Laban, his relative, lives. Besides needing to get away from Esau, Jacob is looking for a wife. Near Haran, he meets Rachel at a well. It is love at first sight. Jacob offers to work 7 years for Laban in exchange for his daughter Rachel. And Laban agrees, but Rachel has an older sister, Leah. And we know very little about these two women at the beginning of the story. But what we do know is that Rachel was very beautiful and Leah was not. One translation says, Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and beautiful to look at. So Jacob works the 7 years, and then he goes to Laban to claim Rachel as his wife. So Laban plans a wedding feast. And it must have been some party. Laban pulls one of his many low-down tricks. He plays tricks all the time. Laban was really something. He substitutes Leah as the bride. Laban himself is probably the one that covered her up with all those bridal veils and sent her out there for the ceremony. And if you can believe this, Jacob doesn't discover the deception until morning. Can you believe one whole night in a tent with the wrong woman? Well, I don't know. Either Jacob was very drunk on desert wine, or the biblical writer made a mistake, and it was Jacob's eyes that were weak. In any case, a week later, Jacob gets another wedding ceremony and another wife, Rachel, this time. And that sly old Laban gets another 7 years' labor out of Jacob. Well, the story raises a whole flock of questions. What does Leah think about being used as a pawn to pull a trick on Jacob? How does she feel toward her husband, who so obviously loves her younger sister more? What does Leah feel toward her sister Rachel? And what does Rachel feel about Leah being the primary wife simply because she was number one? Through no plan of theirs, Rachel and Leah are bound together for the rest of their lives. Now, I love my sister, but that would drive me nuts. It's a confusing situation at best, and some of us would consider it close to hopeless. Okay, now we'll leave the story of Rachel and Leah just for a few moments in order to fill in a little historical background. Leah and Rachel belong to a group of women that we refer to as the matriarchs. And you know their names: Sarah, Rebecca, Moses' mother, Pharaoh's daughter, Hannah, and others. These mothers of Israel have some things in common, and the similar elements in the role that they play in the Old Testament will help us to understand Leah better. It's very clear in the Old Testament that the patriarchs are the primary movers and shakers. They are the ones that carry the promise of God. And their power is especially clear in politics and in major decision making. But the women of Genesis also have power. In fact, there are certain ways in which they actually exercise power over the men in their lives. The matriarchs have primary power in the areas of family, children, and sexuality. It is the women who are the essential ancestors for a proper continuation of the Israelite nation. I'll say that again. It is the women who are the essential ancestors for the proper continuation of the Israelite nation. For example, Abraham's seed is not enough. Isaac, the promised child, must come from Sarah, not from Hagar. Another example, in the case of Isaac's family, the blessing of God is passed on to Jacob, who is Rebekah's favorite son, not Isaac's favorite son, Esau. So the matriarchs have significant power. Israel is a new nation doing an altogether new thing. The role of the matriarchs is to represent the possibilities and the risks in this new order. The matriarch is a narrative way of thinking about the pitfalls and the potentials in the ancient world. It was a world where the beauty and the fertility of the favored woman is threatened by the prospect of barrenness and by foreigners who want to steal her. And if foreigners do take her and have children by her, then the new nation and the new nation's meaning risk being destroyed. What we know about the matriarchs of the Old Testament is that they are very important to the faith of Israel, even though the fundamental promises of God are passed on through the patriarch. It is the women who are the vessels of the patriarch's seed and of God's power to cause conception. Her primary role is one of continuity and nurture. She is the symbol of ongoing stability in the community. She helps God's chosen men to overcome obstacles as they move toward the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, this is the background against which we should see the story of Leah. Now we go back to the story. Though Leah is not the favored wife, she is the birth mother of six of Jacob's sons and two by her servant Zilpah. So the storytellers of Israel recognize that two-thirds of the names of the 12 tribes come from the unloved wife. The tenuous relationship of the tribes of Israel is built right into the heart of Israel's story. Leah's problem as the unloved wife is solved at the divine level. Though Jacob does not love Leah, God does. And what this means is that a divine blessing enfolds that part of Israel which Israel really did not want. Once again, God chooses to protect and include the unlovely person that the patriarch or the tribe has chosen to exclude. And God not only chooses, but gives her a role in passing on the great promises of God. But that doesn't make Leah's life any easier, at least not in the beginning of the story. Every woman here can relate to Leah's problem. Here's Leah, a woman in competition with a younger and more beautiful sister. We see the picture of that beauty queen on the cover of all the glossy magazines. and on the TV screen, they sell everything imaginable. They have perfectly shaped nails, shampoo commercial, hair and bodies right out of the latest exercise video. This near-perfect woman is the mystical, non-existent, totally desirable female that makes the rest of us women feel like schmucks. Notice that Jacob's lack of love for Leah did not prevent his fulfillment of his conjugal duties. Neither did his lack of love for her prevent Leah from conceiving children. Leah's problem was neither sexual frustration nor the inability to conceive a child. It was the problem of all wives whose husband prefers another. The problem of devastating personal rejection. In the midst of this rejection, Leah finds a new set of goals and a new kind of fulfillment. She is a model for the rest of us. Because of the imperfect world of which she was a part, she made adjustments. She found herself a new set of goals and brought about a new kind of fulfillment. Leah's personal journey can be seen in the exclamations that she uttered after the birth of each one of her sons. She's strangely silent after the birth of the last child, Dinah. And I think that's a totally separate Bible study. But as we know from the works of Robert Alter, whenever there is a direct quotation from a biblical character, not just narrative, when there's direct quotation, we should pay close attention because the writer is trying to get something in particular across. So now we're going to take a look at these exclamations. If you want to, you can look in the Bible, but you don't have to. I put these on paper and separated them out from chapters 29 and 30 in Genesis. But if you want to see the material that surrounds them, you can open up your Bible. Six of them are Leah's sons, and two are the sons of her servant Zilpah. So really, according to the biblical tradition, the sons of Zilpah are very much the sons of Leah as well. And we shouldn't think of Zilpah and Bilhah as concubines quite, but they're just kind of a number two wife. They have more status than a concubine would have. Okay, so take a look at the first exclamation there. After the first son's birth, Reuben, Leah exclaims that the Lord has seen her problem, given a son, and now surely her husband will love her. So at this point, then, she's still hoping through the birth of sons to gain her husband's love. After the second son, she says that God has heard her. First son, God sees her problem, gives her a son. Now God hears her, and now Jacob doesn't love her more, but hates her. Now why? Why such a strong word gets used there when producing sons was the number one creative thing that a woman could do in that time in history. Anyway, hatred is mentioned. After the third son, God is not mentioned, and here she is still hoping for a joining with Jacob. But after the fourth son, now here's the big transition. After the birth of Judah, there is no mention of Jacob. Big, big shift here, and her focus is on praise for God. After the birth of Zilpah's first son, there are words of joy. And then after Zilpah's second son, Leah celebrates her connectedness with other women. Isn't that interesting? It's taken a little while, but she's gotten there. Finally, God is the subject of the last two exclamations. Son number 5 is seen as God's reward for a personal act, and son number 6 again focuses on God's gift. And isn't it interesting that the word dowry is used here? The very same word in Hebrew that gets used back at the beginning of the story and this tricky marriage that Laban has arranged for Jacob. So here the transition is completed and God is the subject of the final exclamations, and Leah has finally given up seeking for Jacob's love but will settle for honor instead. Now, there are a lot of interesting things that we could say about these exclamations and interesting connections to passages that have come before. And after, Matthew's genealogy has a reference to Leah, an unspoken but definite reference to her. And it isn't the first son that Matthew mentions, nor the second, nor even the third, even though the third son, Levi, is the ancestor of Moses and Aaron and Miriam, not to mention most of the priesthood and some of the prophets. Leah gets into Matthew's genealogy through the fourth son, Judah. And following the birth of this son, she exclaims, "I will praise the Lord." Now, how many times have you said that phrase, "praise the Lord," and not known who it came from? Leah was the first person to use those words. Leah, Jacob's unwanted, unloved wife, the mother of Judah, who was the ancestor of David, and finally of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Leah was a remarkable woman. She is a visible reminder of the unpredictable way in which God works, and she is a reminder of some of the basic tenets of modern psychology. Leah had a role to play, that of a shamed, unloved, unwanted wife. She was playing it out in a family system, and it probably was a dysfunctional family system, at least at times. A person who gets caught in an unhealthy system often comes to believe that they are the role that they have been assigned to play. The role literally becomes addictive. The shame at Leah's core cried out that she was flawed and defective, that there was something wrong with her. What is hard for us to grasp is that there is no way to change our being by our doing. The births of those sons didn't change Leah. They didn't change her perception of herself or her relationship to Jacob. Something else did. So now let me tell you the story of the prisoner in the dark cave. There once was a man who was sentenced to die, and he was blindfolded and put into a pitch-dark cave. The cave was 100 yards by 100 yards, and he was told that there was a way out of this cave, and if he could find it, it would lead him to freedom. And then, after he was brought into a cave, a rock was put over the entrance, and then he was to take off his blindfold, and he could roam freely in the darkness. He was to be fed only bread and water for the first 30 days and nothing after that. Bread and water were lowered through a hole in the roof of the cave that was about 1 foot in diameter, which was covered so that only a little filtering of light came into the cave, but basically you couldn't see anything in the cave. And this hole was in the south end of the cave. Now, the ceiling was about 18 feet high. And the prisoner could see this faint light coming in, but was stumbling around down there, falling over the rocks in the cave. Some of these rocks were rather large, and he thought if he could build a mound of rocks and dirt right underneath that 1 foot diameter opening, that he might be able to get high enough so he could jump and get through that opening where they were lowering his food. He was 5'9", and his reach was another 2 feet. So the mound would have to be at least 10 feet high for him to get out. So the prisoner spent all of his waking hours picking up these rocks and putting them underneath that opening. At the end of 2 weeks, he had a mound that was about 6 feet high. And he thought if he could duplicate that in the next 2 weeks, he could make it out before his food ran out. But as he already had used most of the rocks in the cave, the piling up of this mound became slower and slower because he was having to just scoop dirt out of the floor of the cave to put on top of the pile of rocks. After a month passed, the mound was 9.5 feet high, and he could almost reach the opening if he jumped. But he was so tired, he was exhausted, and he was extremely weak. One day, just as he thought he could touch the opening, he fell. He was simply too weak to get up, and in 2 days he died. His captors came to get his body. They rolled away the huge rock that covered the entrance to the cave. It illumined an opening in the wall of the cave about 3 feet in circumference. It was an opening to a tunnel that led to the other side of the mountain. All the prisoner would have had to do was to crawl 200 feet to his freedom. He had so completely focused on that opening and that little bit of light coming in from that hole where they lowered his food that it never occurred to him to look for his freedom in the darkness. Freedom was there all the time, right next to him, right next to the mound that he was building, but it was in the darkness. Shame, if it is to be healed, must be embraced. There's an old therapeutic adage that says, the only way out is through. Embracing our shame involves pain. It involves entering the darkness. Pain is just what we avoid. In fact, a lot of our neurotic behavior is due to the avoidance of legitimate pain. In our society, we are constantly trying to find an easier way. M. Scott Peck says, the tendency to avoid emotional suffering is the primary basis for all human mental illness. We need to embrace our shame. We need to enter the darkness, whatever it might be for each of us. Our love for ourselves finally needs to be for who we are and not for what we do. When we face the shame, the pain of our own particular darkness, we come face to face with the fact that we are not God. We need help. Entering the darkness can become the beginning of that help and the source of spirituality. Leah learned that. Somehow she found the strength to enter into her own personal darkness, the darkness of an unloved, unwanted wife. Just looking at the birth exclamations, one can see the truth of that. At some point, she came to terms with the fact that she was unattractive and unloved. And despite it all, she spread her arms and praised the Lord. And those very words were used by Jacob, by David, by Jeremiah, and by Isaiah. And on the cross, with his arms stretched out, Jesus trusted himself to God. Jacob buried Rachel on the road to Bethlehem. Rachel died giving birth to her second son, and she was buried when they were on their travels on the way to Bethlehem. But it is Leah who, after many years and much living with Jacob, who is mentioned in Jacob's last words before his death. This is chapter 49 of Genesis. Jacob says to his son, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought from Ephraim the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. So Leah was finally gathered to her husband at the last, and she finally had his honor, at least. The great musicians have been limited by the length of the musical scale and his laws, and its laws. But within those limits, the beauty of their compositions are almost unbelievable. Our great painters are limited by their canvases, but walking through an art gallery can be an overwhelmingly gorgeous experience. Leah was limited by a loveless marriage and a lack of physical beauty, but in spite of those limitations, she spread out her arms and praised the Lord. Within our human limits, God has made it clear that there are still miracles to come. You, each one of you, are one of those miracles, and your praise of God in your own darkness is a sign of the presence of the kingdom. Okay, I'm sorry for reading all of that. Any questions or comments on Leah's story? Or
what's your understanding of what Peck means when he says embrace your pain, embrace your shame in this story? What does that mean?
Ooh, anybody want to respond to that? We had a man in the last Bible study group who refers to himself as a shrink. And do you remember, he's a psychologist?
Psychiatrist.
Okay. And I asked him that question. Is it true that the number one problem for us who have mental problems is the avoidance of pain? And he said, yeah, there's a lot of truth in that. But I don't know, what do you think?
Well, I asked a question. I'm not sure. Our pain means, just like if you have a child in pain, you try to do, open your heart to your pain and hold yourself in compassion. So it's not just feel the pain, but it's feel the pain with your loving compassion. So it makes the pain bearable because you're bringing God's love and your own love for yourself to it. It's very hard to do, but I think it's very healing.
Yeah, well, at least people certainly talk about that. Yeah.
Probably another way of saying it would be to own your pain. When you embrace it, you own it. You take responsibility for it. You don't tend to blame it on other people or other objects. You take responsibility. And then, of course, then you can be open to change and not be in denial that you don't own it.
Yeah, yeah. Good. Thank you. Any other questions or comments?
I don't know if this is right, but I seem to recall in other studies about Leah that Jacob really did, he valued not her beauty, but her organizational skills. Like, she was sort of the keep-it-all-together person in his life for all of the women and children.
Yeah.
Is that right, or is that...
Well, it very well could be. Some of you read The Red Tent.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I haven't read it, but there was a book group in the church that I served that did read it, and these women are just having a wonderful time with it, and it really describes Rachel and Leah and Zilpah and Bilhah as being close to each other, you know, a closely functioning family unit. It could be that Leah's role in that was as organizer. So even though there must have been frictions among them, they probably really perceived themselves as related as family.
It also describes the switching of Leah and Rachel as something that Rachel had tried, not Laban, because she was afraid of intercourse. She was told it was such a horrible thing.
In the story of The Red Pen.
Right.
Yeah, okay.
Which, you know, I don't know how much of that is fictional and how...
Interesting.
And I think that was actually, well, Rachel decided to do it because I believe Leah, if anybody else read this, remind me, Leah was in love with Jacob and wanted to marry him, and jealous. And
okay.
So there's all kinds of different, you get a totally different, I mean, it's all told from the women's perspective, so
mm-hmm.
you get a very different take on the whole thing, and I have no idea how much of it is fictional, but it was very interesting.
It is. It's hard for us to conceive of that kind of family arrangement.
Yeah.
Again, the servant women, Zilpah and Bilhah, really were secondary wives. They weren't just, you know, cast off prostitutes or harem people or concubines. They had much more status than that.
And people who are oppressed have an ability to function well together under difficult circumstances.
Sometimes, yeah. Yep. Right. Any other comments on Leah or Rachel or... Yeah.
Well, I think it's interesting because I think presume that the problems that we as women and especially young women have in desiring to be beautiful or be a certain size or something like that is a modern thing put on us by the media. And I think when you think about the story with the new light you're putting on it, I mean, it must be a new beautiful thing. It's just that the slant on it from the modern day is maybe this twig-like body beauty requirement.
Well, and think of how that has changed. You know, Marilyn Monroe wrote size 12. Or size
at least
14 sometimes, I guess. You know, and I've startled to read that, and now the models are... I mean, they're thin and muscular is in, too. So.
But it is interesting to realize, I mean, I think we aren't very good sometimes about getting past our modern era and thinking about problems.
Yeah.
But Leah is certainly, it's interesting.
Right. Let me show you what I was thinking we could use as a progression in our discussion time now. If you have a story about coming to grips with your own limitations and making some discovery of knowledge, feeling, freedom, or whatever might have come from that, I'd love to hear those stories, or if you know somebody that did. And then after the stories, I was thinking that we could move to why is it so difficult to own our limitations. And what happens when we do? What takes place inside us when we do? Okay, well, let's just see how far we get with this. Does anybody have any stories to tell that might be somehow related to this progression that Leah has gone through, which she begins, you know, by this hopeless seeking after Jacob's love and ends up in a totally different place, praising God and seeking honor from God primarily?
Feel she was depressed during the rearing and conceiving and having her first six children. Sometimes women suffer from depression, and she might also suffer depression because of feeling of not being loved. And then the sixth child, she said, "Why are you gone?"
Sure. Yep. Yeah. Postpartum depression is quite common. Yeah. Good point. Thank you.
I'm going back to the first comment on the wedding night. Don't you think that would be just a bit depressing if your husband doesn't even know that's not you?
Pretty depressing. Yeah, thank you.
She must have been willing to go through it herself. I mean, she must have been willing to cooperate in the deception. In that she was kind of selling herself out.
Yeah, good point.
And the sense of her development, as I kind of look at it, is kind of coming home to herself. Instead of being so focused on what she could do to earn love, this external focus, she gradually comes to this sense of giving gratitude, and it's more of a sense of who she is, her own sense of herself, rather than kind of this external locus of control. It's coming home to herself, and she's able to praise God and express gratitude as she does that.
Well, and don't you just see a miracle happening in this progression of her coming to herself and arriving at a completely different place in life from where she started? That's just fascinating to me. And there's so many connections between these exclamations and other parts of the Bible as well. Got other comments or stories? Yeah.
Well, what strikes me from the beginning is that she's living in a culture, and they both, Rachel and Leah, are living in a culture where they're quite powerless. I don't think they, personally, I don't think they chose this. They just didn't have a choice in it. But a couple of years ago, Fred Meisner, who's also in the village now, gave a talk on this, and I'm not sure which one of the exclamations of Rachel he was referring to, but he said the Hebrew word can also be interpreted something like throwing up your hands to God and saying, I have it to you. Okay. You know, I've got it. And it may have been this fourth one of Judah.
Yeah,
it's time to bless the Lord, but that it also can be sort of interpreted as, you got it, God. You know, and I think that speaks to a lot of us for times in our lives when we've done everything we could to try to arrange our lives and it just didn't work, and finally just say,
give up ourselves and then fight in the power of the Spirit. Yeah. Wonderful, thank you. Yeah.
It occurs to me that this is kind of off the mark, but it occurs to me that her story is the story of many women who raise a large family. And how they take care, they neglect their own emotional needs and take care of the needs of everyone else in the family. As family grows, they tend to do that more. And I think that it sometimes, until you have your children taken care of, you don't take the time to sit down and realize for yourself that you have self-worth, or that you do any more than take care of everybody else. And I think that then at that time you have the privilege and the opportunity to look at yourself and say there's more to this, and I really am thankful for what I've been given. And it can be kind of a dark journey for women, and there's a term called learn how. Feel that all they do is take care of everyone's needs, and that they're not even aware of that. They don't know what to do. They feel so powerless.
Yeah, absolutely. And I, as a pastor, talk to so many women who have spent a number of years in focus on their families and meeting the needs of their children and their husbands, that lose sight of who they are. Don't even know what it is they want or need anymore because of their focus. And I can't speak for men. Maybe you experience something similar to that too. But I know that certainly is common.
My friend put it in a very vivid way. She said, take time to be Sanya.
Hey.
Yeah.
Good.
But it sounds to me like it's more you're quit fighting against the situation. If you're going to always be complaining about the situation rather than making the most of yourself and doing what you can. I mean, so many people are negative all the time. Mm-hmm. You know, she was negative. She said, maybe he'll help love me now after the first child, and now he'll surely come to me after the second child. What she said is, why should I keep fighting it?
Yeah.
I'm going to enjoy what I have. I'll enjoy the child. I'll praise God, and I'll do something else.
Yeah, and what it takes to enter into that negative thing, or in the case of some people, the thing they're most afraid of, is where, if they can enter into it, where they find their liberation. Yeah, thank you.
What was Jacob's role in being a supportive husband all during this time? it doesn't mention him.
No,
your other he's there every 9 months. So, doesn't sound...
He probably spent all his time with his blocks just to get away from us.
Oh, it did.
Not happy with this one.
But on the other hand, we sort of chuckled when you talked about his doing his conjugal duties after he got married. Well, that was literally the point.
Yeah.
I mean.
Yeah, having the children because so many died. And
yeah, and his job, whether it was going to end up being Leah or Rebecca or the maids, his job in his family was to be sure that that family continued and grew. And so if one isn't producing the kids, then she puts out her maid. And I mean, and that was normal and typical. It wasn't, it's, you know, I think we get so caught up in our desire for sexual fidelity that we forget that in a previous age, that was not so much an issue as was producing the children to carry on the line and to protect the clan. Because so he was doing what he was supposed to do and had to do, whether he liked it or not. I suspect he liked it.
Thinking of the Here's two little stories. I was first thinking of that case that's been in the news recently in Utah about the state bringing charges against the traditional Mormon family that has several wives. And as I've seen those women interviewed on TV, they don't seem to be competitive or feel oppressed because their culture, we forget how much our culture defines how we think. And we put a lot of value on, Western modern culture puts a lot of value on individualism, and therefore to be the only wife is important because we're an individual that way. But if that's not a construct of how we think, maybe those things don't apply. My other thing, which is the real story, is that 25 years ago, my cousin was studying in Paris, and she fell in love with a man from Morocco, and they went to Morocco to get married in a traditional Islamic wedding, which lasted 3 days. And her role in the wedding was to be segregated in a community of women for 3 days and do ritual bathing and be paraded through the streets of this town once a day. And then on the third day, meanwhile, her husband-to-be was segregated in a community of men where they smoked a hookah and had the Quran chanted to them. And on the third day, she was taken into the room with the men, and her husband stood up and took her out. And that was the way. And in that culture, the men and the women, all like her mother-in-law and father-in-law, spend very little time together. And the women stay at home and do either weaving or pottery making or whatever. And then the husbands sell those products in the market. But so even talking about Rachel and Leah and Jacob, they could have not spent very much time together because, and Leah as the first wife would have been the boss. I mean, she had a high status as the domestic boss, and her husband would have been off doing something else.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, thank you. I think a lot of what is happening in society today is women trying to reclaim their community with other women and men trying to reclaim their community with other men because we're so individualistic. But if you look back at that society, which was quite different, and again, what you hear these Mormon women saying is that they find safety and security in the numbers of them in the community. Some fascinating dynamics there. Other stories or comments are.
I was thinking back on the presentation that Bob Niederhaus and Dan did, and Bob was talking about life expectancy, and I'm counting up these years and thinking, Jake worked 14 years to have this one woman, and the life, you know, he must have been at least a teenager or young 20s when they started all this, and the life expectancy back then was not all that great, and to spend that percentage of your life, I just wonder how many kids nowadays would work 14 years to get a spouse that they
delayed gratification
and it just hit me that it just seemed like Jacob was really going through a lot to get, you know, get what he wanted.
Yeah. And the mindset about waiting and community and all those kinds of things. I mean, I think of Rebecca, who married Isaac and was taken from her home, went to this strange land that she knew nothing about, to marry a guy she'd never even met before. I mean, you know, that just isn't in our realm of
understanding. I think it's the same difference. I mean,
yeah.
To lock in yourself to another 7 years of work.
Yeah.
Because you didn't recognize who you were in bed with. Life was pretty short for that. The other thing I just wanted to say is I think, you know, when you read these stories kind of from a medical standpoint, the thing that's sad sometimes is that the whole business of, you know, who's infertile and who isn't here. And I think a lot of times, we know now, and we're just lately coming to grips with this.
Sorry, I can't hear you.
You know, who's infertile and who isn't? And, you know, I think in a lot of these biblical stories, it was probably the men. You know, they had low sperm counts, low sperm were low. No, the women were probably just fine.
Yeah, and usually it was the women who got blamed for not having the children, but it could have been the male.
And that changed the whole dynamic. The woman got blamed. The woman was looked down in society when the guy might have been the problem. Yeah. Well, oftentimes, probably was the problem.
Yep. Thank you for sharing that. Glad to live in a day of modern medicine. One more comment?
Thank you. Well, I'm just wondering whether our lack of personal stories is that we're all stuck in the middle here, or we are uncomfortable sharing. I mean, I was thinking for myself, and I'm feeling like, you know, there are a lot of ways in which I haven't dealt with my limitations, and I feel kind of stuck in the center. You know, so I don't have anything to share. I don't know what happens at the other end.
Well, and I think it's pretty risky to ask something like that in a group like this. It's too large. If we were in a group of five women or something, then we could make this progression. But you know, I thought I'd try it, and you can share your stories later.
I mean, you were looking for parallel stories today.
There were a couple in the last group, the smaller though.
I mean, I just learned in the paper the other day that Washington State is the highest in the nation in prescriptions for antidepressants.
Because of rainfall.
I don't know if that has anything to do with the lack of stories.
Yes!
This must be a female thing because it's not true for men that we have to deal with that we choose to walk through our own darkness. And I thought to myself, well, that would exclude half of us from having to tell our stories.
You know, I think that's true.
I mean, I think there's a lot of denial here going on.
We could spend another half an hour talking about this stuff that day.
For myself, I would think that my own stories would be trivial compared to someone's real story about miracles. That's why I wouldn't share. It wouldn't be because I'm in denial. It's just the fact.
Oh, sure.
It's
so common throughout it. Let me just close with a little story and a prayer. There was this family that went into Carlsbad Cavern, and at one point in the cave it was very dark, and the lights had gone out, and the younger sister said to her older sister, "I'm afraid." And the older sister said, "Don't worry, there's a man down here who knows how to turn the light on." And see, if they'd ever been in that darkness, maybe that was a piece of knowledge that the little child could never have learned. Anyway, let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the many surprises of life, some of them uncomfortable, some of them illuminating. Give us the courage to walk as your people and to consider entering the darkness of our own limitations, knowing that even the darkness bears witness to your light. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you. Have a wonderful day.